You have your Bibles this evening, if you would find the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Titus is located in the New Testament. Your Bible should almost fall open. We've been there long enough. I hope and pray it does. And tonight we will finish our study on the book of Titus. And we began it on Sunday mornings and we've preached it on Sunday evenings. And the timing of this is just perfect to end our time right before we go into the Christmas season. And so if you would find the third chapter of the book of Titus, that'll be where we will finish up. I want to do a little bit of question, or at least ask you some questions and see if you can come up with the answer in your mind. The book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul, was written to the young man who was a young man in the ministry. It was written to a group of people at that time. Of course, it's the Word of God, so it's for all people. But it was written concerning the men and women who lived on the island of Crete. We understand that this island was a very aggressive island, almost a barbarous island, in the fact that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. We understand the Cretan people to be pretty much like all people, driven by human nature, to be untruthful, untrustworthy. They were lazy. They could be rude. They could be evil, according to verse number 12 of chapter number 1. And so here were these people who are basically living like they were supposed to live as unsaved people. The gospel comes to that island, and praise God that there is no darkness that the light of the gospel cannot overcome. Amen. All right. Overcame in my life. So here's these people. They're on the island of Crete. And Paul comes and preaches to them the glorious salvation that you have in the Lord Jesus. They receive that salvation. And Christ comes into their heart. Paul then leaves the island. And these people are left there. And they're really left there with the introduction to the gospel. But they're not left there with organization. They're not left there with discipleship. And one of the great dangers of the church today is we can see people saved, but we fail to disciple them. I don't know if you've heard the big breaking news in what we would call the church movement or not, but there's different ways churches are built, different philosophies on them. One of them is the seeker-sensitive way of reaching people. Is anybody familiar with that seeker? If I say the word seeker sensitive, do you know what I'm talking about? Here's what the seeker sensitive philosophy says. The seeker sensitive philosophy says there's a whole lost world out there, and the church is not doing what it should do to reach them. And so what they do is, the reason those people aren't coming to the church is because they're offended in the church. The church is old-fashioned. The church isn't culturally relevant. The church isn't meeting their felt needs. And so some of the pastors have decided to take their church into what's called the seeker-sensitive direction, which means they eliminate doctrine. They eliminate standard, they eliminate separation, they eliminate a whole bunch of things and solely focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what they do is they take the church and they try to organize the church in such a way where an unsaved person can just come on in and not feel the pressure of godliness. And what they're doing is they're making their churches acceptable. And so crowds and thousands of people are coming to church and they're hearing the gospel. And I do believe some of those people, a lot of those people are coming to know the Lord and getting saved. One of the leaders in that movement, though, a couple of weeks ago, made a public announcement that plan, although it was successful in getting people to be saved, was flawed in its ability to lead people in a discipleship mentality. And so what was happening was they were winning people to Christ, but the people were never growing. And every week those people were coming and they weren't being fed the Word of God because the service was organized in a way where it was just trying to reach all those unreached people. So once they were reached with the gospel, they were never taken from A to B. Now, if you got saved and you knew the Lord Jesus Christ, but you didn't have a good church, or you didn't have somebody discipling you in the Bible, or you weren't reading the Bible and growing on your own, then you would be on some very slippery ground, would you not? Nod your head yes or no. Sure. So we come to church. So what happens is the importance of discipleship and the importance of teaching. So the gospel's gone to Crete, and there's been a movement there, and they've got saved, but everybody's kind of disorganized. Titus was left in Crete, and Titus corresponds with the Apostle Paul, telling him about the situation. And in chapter number 1, verse number 5, the Apostle Paul writes back to Titus, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." And we've been teaching a study now on the church set in order. For our guest, that phrase "set in order" is the setting of a broken bone. It means if you break your arm, you go to the hospital, and they set it, then they splint it or they cast it so that bone can grow together. So the Cretans came to know the Lord, but some capacity in their growth, there was brokenness there. There was disorganization there. And so Titus calls Paul, or communicates to Paul. Paul tells Titus, "I want you to set in order those things." And he said, "The very first thing I want you to do," in verse number 5, "is I want you to ordain elders," if you see it almost at the end of the verse, "in every city as I had appointed thee." What's he want him to do? He wants him to start churches. He wants him to get pastors. That word elder is pastor. He wants him to get pastors in these churches and begin to provide leadership for the people. And so we've been talking about the importance of a properly constituted church. What is a church? What is its effect on us? And we've been, and its involvement practically in our lives. And so we've been going through the book of Titus. We said in verses 1-4 of chapter number 1 that a properly constituted church has a proper gospel. And that gospel is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in salvation by grace, through faith. It's found in none other than him. You find in verse number 3 of chapter 1 that gospel is brought to men through preaching. So preaching is an important part of a properly constituted church. You say, "Pastor, is there anything wrong with drama?" No. Is there anything wrong with cantatas? No. Is there anything wrong with programs? No. But there is something wrong with a church without preaching. Amen. Okay. So preaching is a proper constituted way. And we went to 1 Corinthians and we showed you how God ordained that, sanctioned that, enabled that. And God once calls men to preach the gospel and preach the word. And he wants the gospel and the word preached. We saw in verses 5-16 of chapter number 1 that not only do you have a proper gospel, but you have a proper leadership. And so he goes through and says, "I want you to look at who can be in the position of pastoring." And he wanted to get the right people in there. People that he talks about in verses 6 and 7 with the capacity in verse number 9 of holding fast the faithful word and be able to exhort the word and preach the word and know doctrine. Verse number 11, they got to have a backbone. They got to be courageous because they've got to stop some mouths. They've got to step up for false teaching. And they've got to be able to be pure in all things and not really seek after filthy lucre. And so he goes through and talks about proper leadership there. Then he tells Titus in the very first verse of chapter number 2, not only do you need a proper gospel, not only do you need proper leadership, but you got to teach them doctrine. Now, and this is just a quick review. Preacher, I need something practical for my family. I need something practical when I come to church. I need it broken down so I can understand it. And I understand all of that, but there's nothing more practical than doctrine. And if we stop teaching doctrine and we just go with practicalness, here's what will happen. All right. Here I'm the preacher and I'm over here preaching doctrine to you. But I decide that I want to, and notice what's right here. I decide that I'm going to leave that and now I'm going to try to just meet your need and be practical with you. So I step over here and I just want to share some things with you today. And then I'm going to step over here and say, well, you know, it's really my opinion. And then I'm going to step over here and say, now in our culture, and as I step over here and step over here, what am I getting further and further away from? The Bible. And so that's what's happening in our churches today. That's what's happening across America today. It's not that we don't have capable speakers. It's not that we don't have capable preachers. But what's happening is in our pulpits, we've just kind of stepped away from the Bible. So the most practical thing you can do is teach sound doctrine. And then we looked at chapter 2 and we said, when sound doctrine is preached, sound doctrine will lend itself to proper living. And so you go to verse 2 and we talk to the aged men. And verse 3, the aged women. Verse 4, the young women. Verse 6, the young men. Verse number 9, the servants. And we begin to see how an understanding and a preaching of proper doctrine began to take shape on these people on the island of Crete. And it began to place them in a position of godliness. And so through doctrine, their lives are being transformed, not through salvation, they've already been saved, but they're growing in grace and they're being discipled. And so that brings us to chapter number 3. Now, I understand, and Paul understood, that this was going to be a little bit contrary, because if you look at verse number 15 of chapter 2, he told Titus, he said, now Titus, understand this, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And then he says, let no man, what? Despise thee. So he knew that teaching God's word was going to open them up to be despised. It was going to open them up to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be made fun of. And Paul said, now Titus, take courage. You've got authority. You've got God's word. Don't let anybody despise you. So you come to chapter number 3, and we close our study tonight in the book of Titus by looking, and we've looked at the proper gospel, proper leadership, proper doctrine. Proper doctrine led us to proper living, and you come to chapter 3, and proper doctrine will bring us to proper thinking. Now, we don't like to think, and all God's people said, oh me. All right, that's why we watch 6 hours of television at night. We don't like to think. Very few people set aside thinking time. When's the last time you planned thinking time? So, well, what's thinking time exactly? What's thinking time? Does that mean I got to empty my mind and just let any kind of thought run in there? No, that's very dangerous. The devil will take advantage of that. But when do we sit down, take our Bible and pray and begin to meditate and commune with God and talk with God and begin to think about our lives, begin to think about our decisions, begin to think how we think about issues? You see, doctrine and the teaching of God's word is designed to curtail or direct or limit our thinking. By this way, as a man thinketh in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. Okay, so how I think in my heart is how I am. Well, Pastor, those thoughts just go through my mind, but I can suppress them, and that's not really me. For a time, you might be able to, but as you think, so are you. And so, doctrinally and biblically, Paul says, Titus, all right, you've handled their living. You've handled where they're supposed to be. Now we need to focus in on their mind and how they think. By the way, aren't you glad when you got saved you think differently? I mean, you think about what you thought about money before you got saved. Think about what you thought about church before you got saved. Think about what you thought about your spouse before you got saved. Well, that may not be a good example, but you know what I'm saying. All right, think about our thinking is made new. And one way when I used to think now, because of Jesus Christ, I'm proper thinking. I'm so glad that I have the Bible to help my thinking. Otherwise, I'd be lost. How many times do we come to a place, preacher, I don't know what to do. Preacher, I don't know where to go. I don't know how to make this decision. Well, we have God's word, and God left that there to help us. Pastor, what do you think about this? Well, I think what the Bible thinks. Well, Pastor, what about this situation or this situation? Well, let's find what the Bible says. And so in chapter number 3, proper doctrine leads to proper thinking. Look at verse number 1. He says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, Paul says, Titus, teach them that they are to think differently as subjects of the Lord. Now, you see that word gentle and no brawlers in verse number 2? Would you go up here and look at verse number 12 of chapter number 1? The Bible says, One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars. They are evil beasts and they're slow bellies." Paul, I love the sense of humor here. Paul follows up with that in verse 13 and says, "This witness is true." It's true. They're that way. They're that kind of people. "Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they be sound in the faith." So the Cretan people, before they got saved, were a rough group. Right? But Paul is telling them, now that you've been saved, you no longer serve yourself. You're a subject of the Lord. Your thoughts no longer, actually you're family of the God, a subject of the Lord, but your thoughts are no longer for yourself. But now you are to think differently. And notice what he says here following that in verse number 1 of chapter 3. There's a submission. The very first thing he hits them with in their mind is authority. Now, why would he do that? Here's why he would do that. Because nobody wants to be under authority unless we think it's good for us. Think about that. Human nature hates authority. Human nature despises authority. And human nature does not want to be told or curtailed in any way. But when I get saved, I got the new nature of righteousness. And that new nature desires to be submissive. Why does that new nature desire to be submissive? Because my new nature came from where? Now think, come on. Where'd it come from? From God. Came from heaven. And God said the Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to do what? But to serve. So even the Lord Jesus was humble and submissive. And so I have his new nature brought to me by the Spirit of God. And so the new nature of Christ lends and yields itself towards service. Paul says, now you've been saved. Now realize as a Christian, you're going to be under authority. So he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and to powers. Can anybody tell me where else in the Bible we find that word principalities and powers? You know another passage, where do we find it? Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, principalities deals with demons. It deals with the spirit world. It deals with spiritual wickedness in high places. Here, it deals with police officers. Now, you make your own correlation there. No, I'm not saying police officers are a demon and all of that. But it says that they are to be subject to principalities and to powers. They're to be to obey magistrates. Now, get this. They were evil, wicked people, lived for themselves, had no thought for authority. Jesus Christ comes in, brings to them the new nature. Now there is the capacity to be under authority. Paul said, tell them that they're to think themselves to be under authority. They're to obey authority. And so as a subject of the Lord, they were to be submissive. Not only were they to be submissive to the principalities and the powers and pay their taxes and be obedient, but in verse number 2, they were to be supportive of society. He says, well, look at verse number 1, the end of that. To be ready to every good work. Pastor, should the church be involved in feeding the poor? Yes. Pastor, should the church be involved in benevolence ministry? Yes. Pastor, should the church be involved with a cure and praying for AIDS? By the way, it was National AIDS Day yesterday. Should that really bother the church? When 6,000 people a day die, it should bother the church. 6,000 people a day die. Now, there's a stigma to AIDS that it's the judgment of God and that's homosexuality. And I understand that disease came out of that sin. And I understand. But there are some innocent people who are being affected by that. And there are some people who are in that disease that did not commit that gross sin of homosexuality. But that sin affects everyone. So the church ought to be compassionate toward those people. And so he says here, make sure that you are ready, available, searching and looking for every good work. The church ought to lead society in the humanitarian. Now, let me say this, because I touched on this in our new members class. Humanitarian relief is second under the Great Commission. Okay, everything we do in our church for humanitarian relief, for benevolence ministry, for society falls under the fact that we are concerned with a man's household and a man's body and a man's health, but we're more concerned for their soul. So out of that great commission then, in caring for their soul, then we also care for them. He said, be ready to every good work. You say, preacher, when they call you and want money for the fire department and the police department and all these people, what do? If I have money, I give it. You say, well, no, I don't do that. We just slam the phone on them. No, you should be ready for every good work. And by the way, I used to be one of those people, and shame on you for slamming the phone on me. I never quit any job in my life, but I did quit telemarketing my senior year of college. I figured God kicked me out of college. I can't handle rejection anymore. All right, verse number 2, speak evil of no man. Boy, that's just powerful in of itself. No man. Well, Pastor, that man deserves for me to speak evil of them. That congressman, that person in society, that community leader, speak evil of no man. To be no brawler, but to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, we don't like to show meekness because we've attributed meekness with weakness. But my friend, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the testimony that I've been saved by the grace of God. Meekness is under control. Meekness is that I've been broken in my spirit and I serve the Lord. And so he says, as subjects of the Lord, teach them to think that they're under authority, that they're to be ready to every good work, and that they are to be supportive in society and to be gentle. How contrasting that was to where they were before they got saved. Then he goes on in verses 3 to 11 and he says, now, as subjects of, I meant subjects of the land, not subjects of the Lord, but as citizens of the land was my point number one. Point number two is behavior as saints of the Lord. He goes with verses 3 to 8 and he begins to teach them what they used to be before Christ. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, depraved, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He's saying, now listen, we used to be those things, but aren't you glad for the conjunction but in the Bible? But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And he says, now it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. What's Paul saying? He's saying, we're not better than them because of what we do. We're not saints because of our works. He says, not because of what we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing or the cleansing, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He's saying we've been cleansed. We've been made new. We've received the Holy Ghost. How did all that happen? Look at verse number 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul says what we are is because of what Jesus Christ did for us. So we need to remember what we were. Now, think about this. Why would it be so important that these new converts who live on this island, Why would it be important for them to remember where they came from? Why would Paul teach them that? Why would doctrinal teaching challenge their thinking so that they would be forced to dwell on the fact of what they were? Now think about an answer for that. Why would that be important? Well, I got a couple of answers. Number one, it's very easy once you get saved to look down your long beak, isn't it? It's very easy. Well, those people they're stupid. They're ignorant. They deserve that. Look at that. And so, and when I begin to look down my nose and I begin to take a position of loftiness, then it's very easy for pride to come in, is it not? And then when pride comes in, grace has exited. Bible teaches us that God rejects pride and does not give gives grace to the humble. So when pride comes in, now I look at society, now get this, as not being worthy of what I have. Now, he's trying to bring order to this island. And if the God's people look at the rest of them and think they're not worthy, then they won't give a rip about those people. And then if they don't care about them, they'll never do what to them? Never witness Christ to them. And they'll begin to be a bridge. Now, you think about the church in America, and you think about our church. We better remember where we came from. We better remember that none of us are worthy of salvation. None of us earned our own reward. None of us merit God's grace. If people knew what was in your heart, you would be appalled. You remember when you were a kid and they told you when you get to heaven, they're going to take a movie screen and portray your life and everybody's going to watch that? I didn't want to go to heaven. I didn't want you to see those thoughts. I didn't want you to see those deeds. By the way, that's stupid. My sins are under the blood. They're not going to do that. But we don't want that to say. We better remember that we were saved by mercy and grace and those things. And Paul says, don't forget where you were, because if you forget who you were as to where you are now, then your thinking will get skewed. And you'll see those Cretans as evil bellies, as evil people, slow bellies, and liars, and you'll have no desire to win them to Christ. And sometimes in our church, if we're not careful, we'll look at society and say, they're not worthy of what we have. Now, if we make that decision, then we'll never go with the Great Commission. So you can see how thinking here, he's trying to get them to be evangelistic. He's trying to get them to see that they are what they are by the grace of God. And then he look at verse number 8. He says, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Boy, you find that word good works all throughout. These things are good and profitable unto men. What part do good works play in our salvation? What part do they do? Well, James told us faith without works is what? Dead. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he didn't think the book of James should even be in the Bible. He came out of Catholicism and he was so against works. And when he came over here to James and he read that book, he just couldn't comprehend where works would show that a man had been saved. And he didn't think that works were any part of that. But when you get saved, I'm not saved by works. But once I got saved, my faith in God works. And one of the testimonies that I've been saved is that my life springs forth and flows forth good works. And there's description of good works all throughout the Bible. But if somebody says, well, I know the Lord Jesus, but there's no good works, they're not careful to maintain good works, and there's no evidence of that, then there's some problems. So Paul says that remembering what we were. And then he talks to them about remembering where they are. He gives them a little bit of instruction here. Look at verse number 9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now, you have a repetition of a word here, and you got to catch it. Look at the end of verse number 8. At the end of verse number 8, he says, if you've believed in God, maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse number 9, he says, avoid foolish questions, avoid genealogies, avoid contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable in vain. Preacher, that doesn't make any sense. What is he trying to teach them here? He's curbing their thinking. He's using doctrine to align their thinking. And now he's telling them not to be intellectual and to get into these discussions where they can use their thinking. Okay? Here's an issue. And this is what's so important for God's people. There is a danger embarking on conversations that stimulate solely within our intellect. Remember that. He says to these new Christians, don't sit over there and get into a discussion of intellect. Don't let these people bring up foolish things and genealogies and contentions and the law. He says, avoid that, for they are unprofitable and vain. Why are they unprofitable and vain? Because a man who's caught in his intellect will not humble himself and be saved by grace through faith. And so Paul's teaching them how to think and then how to use the intellect. He says, base your thinking on God's word and avoid getting over here and transgressing into human reasoning. Now, if he says avoid that and base it here, then truth be told, our conversations are to be strictly and our thinking is to be aligned with God's word. Now, you say, Pastor, Why would that, how does that impact where we're going, and how does that impact our lives today? I'm going to tell you something. We if we're not careful, if we're not grounded, we can be blown about with every wind or doctrine. Somebody says, "Preacher, I read books, and I know these books are against God, and I know they're not true, but I just read them to see what the other side is thinking." You better be very careful about that. Be very careful about entering a conversation and somebody saying, "Now listen, let's set the Bible aside and let's just use our reasoning." He said, avoid that. Preacher, what do you do with somebody who won't go any further in their intellect when you're witnessing Christ to those people? Now get this, don't miss this. You leave them where they are. That don't make any sense, preacher. What do you mean, leave them where they are? Leave them where they are. Go back and pray for them that God would bring them to the end of their intellect, bring them to their hog pen, bring them to the end of themselves so that they can be brought to a position of humility. Nobody's saved without humility. And the Bible says that we're to humble ourselves. Well, if I'm not going to humble myself, then I got to pray that God would humble these people, and so that that intellectualism can be broken and go through. And Paul's teaching these people how to communicate that. So not only is he teaching them as subjects of the land, not only is he teaching them to think as saints of the Lord, but lastly, and I'll let you go, as students of the word. Look at verse number 10. He says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." What's a heretic? A heretic is somebody who knows the truth but makes a cognitive decision and chooses to reject the truth and stand upon error and stand upon non-truth and says, "I don't care what God says or what the Bible says. This is my position." Paul says, "Titus, you're going to run into some people on the island of Crete like that, and we're trying to get order, and we're trying to set in order some things. Here's what you do. The first time you go to them, you take the Bible, you show them what the truth is. If they reject that, you go to them again. If they reject the second time, leave them alone. Leave them alone. And God will keep with that." So you have behaving as students of the word and knowing the word. And then you can read on, and I'll let you read on there. Again, verse 14 talks about maintaining good works, talks about saluting them. But chapter 3 is designed to get them to think properly. Think properly off of doctrinal teaching. The Bible teaches you're to be subjects of the land, to be obedient and under authority. The Bible teaches as saints of the Lord, we're to remember where we came from and to not to ever let that slip, not to let pride build in, but to understand that where we are and to going forth in the gospel. And then he says in verses 10 and 11, we ought to know the scriptures and our minds are to be dominated so we can recognize a heretic, so we can confront a heretic, and so we would have enough faith to move away from that, knowing in verse number 11 that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. I would say Paul did a great job setting in order the things that are wanting. Amen. And I really want our church to be found in the book of Titus. I want us to have a proper gospel, which I believe we do. Proper leadership, pastoral and deacons, which I'm thankful for. Proper doctrinal teaching that instructs our lives for living and instructs our thinking. And then a proper understanding and a proper discipline upon God's word. Society needs Bible-based churches, don't they? And so let it be. But I don't want to be arrogant and proudful. We had a great opportunity this morning. God is bringing us souls, and people are coming to hear the truth. And we'll be thankful for that. You look tired to me. I'm so sorry I made you tired. You look a little bit sleepy, a little bit sweaty, and a little bit tired. And so for that, I say stand. Let's pray. And we'll thank God for Christ. We'll sing a song, and we'll go home.